turn to our New Testament reading in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Let's pick up in verse 26. Men, brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And what is our response to the reading of God's Word? Amen. Back around Easter time, I made reference to the article in the March 5th edition of Newsweek. The article about the supposed finding of the family tomb of Jesus, and supposedly he was buried and what has still been in the tomb and with his family and supposedly with a woman named Mary. And I mentioned at that time that I would probably come back and make further reference to this. And as we think in terms of Christ's resurrection this morning, let me just mention that I consider those kind of headlines, the newspapers, for the sake, I believe, of sensation, will often concentrate on those kind of things when they don't have anything else sensational to report. Theologically, are something like black flies. I've never known anyone to die of black flies. Maybe you have. I never have. But they're really irritating. They're just small irritations. It's interesting that the archaeological scholars, both believer and unbeliever, and as far as archaeology is concerned, probably there's a majority of unbelievers, actually, who go into archaeology, Middle Eastern archaeology, over those who believe the gospel. And they're all agreed, all the scholars, that this is almost for sure not the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, or at least we would have no evidence that it was the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. As a matter of fact, this find was found, I think, back in 1980 or... I had it written down, I thought. Anyway, 1980. And in all this time, the unbelieving archaeologists have never tried to use it as evidence that the gospel wasn't true. And they would love to find something. Some of them have gone into archaeology so they can try to find something that will disprove the gospel. That's why they're in archaeology. They never tried to use this find. As a matter of fact, the man who they were quoting for this article, the scholars actually described him as, quote, a maverick, a self-made Indiana Jones. He's an amateur who's out to try to make a name for himself. His evidence was that the name Iesus, which is the name for Jesus in the Greek, was on the tomb, and also the name Miriam or Mary was on the tomb. Miriam is actually the Hebrew form of the word Mary. Mary is a Greek word. And that because both those names were on this tomb, this had to be Jesus of Nazareth, because, you know, his mother's name's Mary. And of course, then they also try to make out that he married Magdalene, which is totally contrary to all the first century evidence. Well, you know, the reason the scholars aren't impressed is because Iesus was a very, very common name in the first century. I mean, there are four Jesuses in the New Testament alone. There are three others besides Jesus of Nazareth. He's obviously the main focus, but there are three other guys who also were named Jesus. And as far as Mary's concerned, one out of four women in Jerusalem in the first century were named Mary or a form of it. One out of four, 25%. And so you see why, you know, there's nothing impressive here. Probably there are more tombs that had those two names in the family genealogy than there were that didn't have those two names. Again, I consider those satanic confidence schemes to try to trick those who have not really done their homework into not hearing the gospel, not really hearing what God has done for us in Christ. The Bible teaches us that God did raise Jesus from the dead. The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is part and parcel. It is integral to the good news of salvation through Christ. The Bible itself tells us in these words, in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ did not rise again, the gospel is not true. Period. And then it goes on to tell us, but He did rise again. All the evidence is there. God has made it clear to us. As a matter of fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, several times, the Greek word for proof is used. God has proven. There are proofs they give us that God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, the gospel is true. The gospel is God's true way of salvation for sinners. Now, if we back up, let's look at this sermon. It's actually from verses 17 through 41, the sermon proper. And in verses 17 through 29, what does the apostle do? Well, he gives the background, the historical, the redemptive background to the gospel. He doesn't just come and say, hand you a piece of paper, a little tract, and what are the four spiritual laws, and say, Jesus loves you, you need to believe in Jesus. And you're sitting there thinking, what do I need to be saved from? What do you mean I have to be saved? Why do I need Jesus? I have enough food. I have enough clothing. I have a job. I have the things I need. Why do I need Jesus? No, the apostle begins with the background. He goes back into the history of God's dealings with the human race so we can understand our need. Now, he happens to be dealing with a group of people, both the Jews and Gentiles, gathered in the synagogue that day, knew a lot of the background. They knew it. So he just has to review certain high points to bring them up to the point where he can present Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. But if he was coming to many audiences today who don't have that background, he would back up even further. And we're going to see that he does that actually in the next chapter. In chapter 14 and in chapter 17, Paul does that. He backs all the way up to creation. But here, he doesn't go back that far. What does he talk about? Well, he talks about how God elected and redeemed Israel out of Egypt. So right away, he's talking about, he's laid the foundation for a reminder to them that we are sinners who need salvation by a sovereign God. We can't rescue ourselves. We need redemption. And then he moved on to the fact that God was patient with Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. But you see, everybody that he was speaking to that day in that synagogue knew the end of the story. The 40 years came to an end. And that was the end of God's patience with them, too. That generation refused to listen to God. And they died in the wilderness. Only two of them entered the promised land. And the rest died. And so you see, he's laid the groundwork, hasn't he, for the warning he's going to come to at the end. God is a very patient God. When we tell you that God will forgive your sins through Jesus Christ, He's proven how patient He can be. And so you need to trust in Him. You need to believe that good news, that God will forgive sins. God has proven Himself a patient God. He's also proven Himself a God who's set a cutoff date for His patience. That is, there's a time when he's giving you offers of life and offers of mercy. And if you won't listen to Him, there will come a time when it's too late. Now, for us, we know that time is either when we die or when the Lord comes again, whichever comes first. And that's it. But He reminds them of that there is a cutoff time. But God is patient at this moment to any who will repent and believe in Him, in His Son. And then he talks about how God fulfilled His promise to the second generation of Israelites, the ones that didn't die in the wilderness. He took them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. God is a God who keeps His promises. God's a God who keeps His word. And that's what He's laying the foundation for there, you see, that He's going to say that God now is making clear this covenant promise in Jesus Christ of forgiveness of sins, and you can become part of God's everlasting kingdom of grace. Believe in God's Son, and He'll bring you into a real promised land. A promised land that's not just the land of Canaan, where you have an Old Testament theocracy that lasts for a few hundred years, but a promised land that's heaven itself that will never pass away. And He's laid the foundation for that by reminding them that God's the kind of God who keeps His promises. If you believe in that time frame in which He says, if you believe in Me now, I will give you life, then He will do that. And then fourthly, He began to talk about the Old Testament judges and kings. And He talked about how there were those that did not fulfill the picture of kingship that they were supposed to. They didn't fulfill the picture of Christ. They were not good kings. He mentions King Saul, who for 40 years reigned over Israel and died. A man rejected by God, and his kingdom was rejected by God. Died by his own hand. Because he had been rejected by God. But after him was a whole different king altogether, King David, who was a picture of Jesus Christ. Not a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, none of us can be, but being a man of faith, David was a picture of Christ. He was a shepherd over God's people, and Israel came to her highest point of prosperity and security and safety in his days, in the days of his son. And that brings the apostle to the point where now he can talk about how God then made a promise, made a covenant with David, that of his descendants would come the final king, the eternal king, who would reign forever over God's everlasting kingdom of grace. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his human nature is descended from King David. And then at that point, and here that's at the end of verse 23, Verses 24 through 41, we have the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ. And how does he begin it? We saw this last week, verses 24 and 25. John the Baptist said, Messiah has come. In other words, you know, he's speaking to this Jewish synagogue a long ways from Jerusalem. And he's letting them know that the claim that these Christians are making, that we Christians are making, is that Messiah has come. The Messiah we've waited for all these centuries. That would be his audience he's talking to. Many of them had waited in their family lines all throughout the Old Testament period for Messiah to come. And he says, you know, John the Baptist came. Everybody knew about John the Baptist. We know that even throughout other parts of the Roman world, we have evidence from the Acts of the Apostles. People knew about John the Baptist, especially Jewish people. And he says, you know, John the Baptist said Messiah had come. And so he says in verse 26, the promised salvation has come. We're announcing to you that the salvation promised all throughout the Old Testament has come. And then we have the contrast, verses 27 through 29. He says, but our leaders, our countrymen back in Judea, for the most part, rejected this promised Savior. And there he begins to talk about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are not preaching the gospel if we don't preach the cross. The cross is an essential part of the good news. There is no other way for sinners to be made right with God unless Christ has done exactly what the gospel says he did and paid the penalty price, the punishment, taken that punishment for our sins upon himself. Sin must be punished by the holy God, or he will cease to be holy. But you see, and the good news of the gospel is, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin has been punished. God himself, in the person of his Son, has taken the punishment upon himself. The person sinned against is the person who is being punished for the sin by his own choice. And this is what Paul is reminding them of as he speaks about how Christ has been rejected. Now we move on to his fourth main point, my outlining here, in verses 30 through 37. We come to the resurrection. Jesus rose again from the dead. And in rising again from the dead, Jesus proved that he's the promised Savior and that he's the Lord from heaven. Now, how does Paul preach this? Verse 30, he just makes the bare statement. But God raised him from the dead. When I was in graduate school, we had a Methodist minister that was in class with the rest of us working on our master's degrees. And he, right around Easter time, we were talking about our Easter services, and somehow we got to talking about the resurrection. And he said, I don't believe Jesus rose again physically. It was a spiritual resurrection. He lived on in his spirit. And, of course, that just showed an ignorance of Hebrew culture and Old Testament backgrounds. The Greeks sometimes debated whether the human spirit lived on or not after death. That was not a debate in Hebrew culture. The gospel came within the culture of the Hebrews. In Hebrew culture, of course we had an immortal soul. For Jesus to live on spiritually, to make a big point out of that was to make a big point out of what's not a big point. It was just a common point for everybody. No, within Hebrew culture, when you start talking about someone dying and rising again the third day, you can only mean one thing. That the person came back to life again as far as earthly life, as far as his physical body is concerned. He was alive. He was alive. And that's the teaching that we find here. It's a statement of physical resurrection. And notice who did it. God did it. God raised Jesus from the dead in verse 30. The eternal God showed that he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He testified to Jesus Christ as being his eternal Son and the only Savior by raising him from the dead. A complete and total victory over sin and all its consequences. That's what the resurrection is. Verse 31, Paul mentions then that eyewitnesses bore testimony to having been with the risen Jesus, the one who had been crucified, and 3 days later he's alive. For 40 days and nights they spent time with him. Now these witnesses were, of course, the apostles. There were others, there were actually several hundred people who saw the risen Christ. But it was the apostles especially whose job it was to bear testimony that they had seen the risen Christ and been with him. And this was actually part of the apostolic qualification. You couldn't be an apostle unless you lived in the first century and saw the risen Christ during that time when he was here on earth. It was part of the apostolic mission. These men knew Jesus thoroughly. They had followed him out of Galilee to Jerusalem all throughout his 3.5-year public ministry. They lived in the same house together and ate their meals together for 3.5 years. They knew who it was they were seeing when they saw the risen Christ. They were chosen to be his witnesses. And this is important. They died for that testimony. For sure, all except one of the apostles died a violent death because he refused to take back his testimony that Jesus had risen again, that he had seen the risen Christ. All the apostles were willing to die so that rather than take back that testimony. And even that other one, he might have died a violent death. The apostle John, we're not sure. If he did, he probably died somewhere in his 90s or maybe 100 years old. He was an old man. But all throughout his life, he was persecuted, and he could have taken off that persecution from himself at any time if he had just denied that Jesus rose again. Instead, he bore witness to the resurrected Christ. Well, verse 32, this resurrection of the Messiah was prophesied of in the Old Testament, so that we're preaching that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Messiah, and he proves it by rising from the dead. It's interesting, verse 32 in the original is very emphatic. Let me give you a literal translation of that. And we ourselves, it is very emphatic, he uses the pronoun twice. And we ourselves declare to you the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings there in the New King James is just taking the word that we normally translate preaching the gospel. We ourselves are preaching this good news to you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had promised. All that God had promised to Abraham and his seed. All of these promises are fulfilled in this one whom God raised from the dead. For the resurrection, again, is the Father's acceptance of Jesus' atoning work. It is the Father's testimony as to who Jesus Christ is. And therefore, it's the guarantee that all who come to God through Jesus Christ, all who come to Jesus Christ with faith and repentance, will be saved. And then verses 33 through 37 of our text, the Apostle Paul gives Old Testament evidence. This is very important, isn't it? Preaching to this synagogue of Jews and God-fearers, he wants to give Old Testament evidence. It's not exhaustive evidence, but it's a summary of verses that could be appealed to. And the first one might surprise you in verse 33. God has fulfilled this, that is, this promise to the fathers of salvation for their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." Why would He quote that text? Doesn't that sound like one that you would quote to prove that He was born of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem? "Today I've begotten you." Well, actually, that text, if you go back and look at the context, is not dealing with the birth or the beginning of Messiah. It's dealing with when He is publicly put on stage as now the ruler of all the earth. When the begotten has to do with a whole new beginning of things, because now Messiah is reigning. Go back and read Psalm 2, and that's what it's dealing with. It's not dealing with His earthly, His physical birth. The context is about the beginning of the public exercise of His reign over all the kings of the earth on the part of Messiah. And this is quoted by two New Testament books as a reference to Christ's resurrection. That is, at His resurrection, Christ, now the Son of Man, begins His worldwide reign. Sometimes it doesn't look that way to us today, but that's faith has seen what God says is true, whether we can see it with our eyes yet or not. And God says that Jesus Christ right now is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus said all, by His resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me now in heaven and on earth." And that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. Jesus says the God-man doesn't begin at the resurrection, but He takes up His authority in a whole new final stage of things as God's King of grace and puts down His enemies, begins to put down His enemies publicly by His resurrection and ascension. And that is why several things are viewed as beginning at that moment. That is why we have a change in the Lord's Day from the seventh to the first day of the week. There's a whole new creation. There's, as far as God's concerned, spiritually speaking, everything's new now, because Jesus rose again from the dead. And all of human history, as far as the Bible's concerned, is either before or after Christ's resurrection. And from Christ's resurrection till His second coming, if you look at the expression, the last days, all of that time is called the last days in the New Testament. From the moment Jesus rose again, we're in the last days. It's the new time period. It's the new reality. And we're to believe this and see it by faith. And so it's very appropriate, actually, He used Psalm 2 here, as we know, because it's the Holy Spirit doing it. And we also know that the book of Hebrews makes use of it in the same way. And then verse 34 of our text, he quotes Isaiah 55:3, "I will give to you the sure mercies of David." God made a covenant with King David that of his descendants an everlasting Savior would come, whose kingdom would never have an end. You can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can see it in Psalm 89, especially verses 28 and 29 of Psalm 89, and several other texts like this one in Isaiah. God swore, he says, with all his heart, that this was what would happen, that Messiah would rule forever, and he would be of the line of David. But, you know, the Old Testament also foretold the Messiah being crucified. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You see where Paul's going with this? God promises that Messiah will reign forever. God also, he's already told us, had prophesied Messiah would be put to death. So what else is the Bible prophesying? Not only explicitly, but implicitly all along. Well, that Messiah must rise again. You're going to bring these two things together, there's got to be a resurrection, right? He's going to be crucified, but he's going to reign forever. Paul is laying it before them. It's implicit in all that he's saying. There has to be a resurrection. And guess who has risen from the dead? Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, Jesus is who? Jesus is Messiah. He doesn't actually say that until he gets toward the end. But see, what he's doing is everything he's saying is leading up to that. That's the only logical conclusion you can come to. Verse 35, therefore, he says in another Old Testament text, Psalm 16:10, it was said, you will not allow your devout one, your holy one, to see corruption. Someone's going to be put in the grave dead, but they're not going to stay in the grave. They're not going to rot in the grave. Well, was David talking about himself? Verses 36 and 37. Paul says, no, David can't be talking about himself. David died. We have his tomb. His body decayed into dust. We know that. His body did corrupt in the grave. Oh, but there's one that we testify has risen from the dead, says Paul. That many of us testify that we've seen him risen from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth. He is Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the one being talked about in Psalm 16, verse 10, which, by the way, is the same psalm that Peter made use of on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is exactly who the gospel claims he is. He's God's Son. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And all who believe in him have everlasting life. And that's where he goes then. In verses 32, he's already mentioned this, verses 38 and 39, because Jesus rose again, because he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, therefore the preaching of the gospel emphasizes that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. That's who and what he is. He's already affirmed that in verse 32. As I said, he's very emphatic on that there. Verse 38, he says, if you don't know anything else, let this be known to you. Let everybody know this, that through this one whom God raised from the dead is forgiveness of sins. Now, I love the way the Greeks approach this idea of forgiveness in their language. Because this is literally everyone who believes in him has release from their sins. Sin is looked at as a debt. I've sinned against you, I owe you. And the only if I can't pay and you forgive me, then you're taking the debt upon yourself. I never have to pay you back. You've forgiven me that debt. I'm released from that debt. It doesn't hang over my head any longer. That's the language here in the Greek language. It's literally a release from our sins, release from the guilt of it, release from the obligation for having sinned. And what does he say? Jesus rose again, and therefore all who believe in him have the release. They don't have to pay what they can't pay, that they would have to go to hell for it to try to pay. They are forgiven before God. All our sins are forgiven. And if we don't preach that we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we're not preaching the gospel. Verse 39, this release is from all things from which the law of Moses could never justify us. All our violations of God's holy law of right and wrong. We have to answer for all those violations. Those innumerable times that we did not do what God's law commands us to do. Or that we did those things that God's law forbids us doing. We have to answer up unless we are released from this infinite guilt by the risen Messiah, whose sacrifice is accepted as the atonement for sin for all who trust in him, all who bow before him. All who believe are justified from all these sins. All their sins are forgiven. They are seen by God as righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to them and received by faith alone. That's the gospel. And finally, Paul closes his gospel message with a warning, verses 40 and 41. He says, therefore, because this warning follows logically from the truth of Christ's death and resurrection and the truth that Christ fulfills the Old Testament, he says, beware, watch out. That's what beware means. There's danger ahead. There's trouble ahead. You're on a path that's going to you're going to go right to destruction. And beware says, stop. Don't keep going that direction. turn around, go the other direction. There's trouble ahead. He says, beware lest what the Old Testament prophets warned about many, many, many times happens to you. Oh, it's a sad thing if a person goes on to destruction and they refuse to listen to one warning after another. And there are hundreds of warnings in the prophetical books in the Old Testament. We've looked at several in the book of Zechariah recently on Sunday evenings, where in the New Covenant, we're being told there will be those who won't listen to the warnings and who end up going to destruction. And then, verse 41, he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 to give an illustration. Behold, take care. See this very clearly. Trouble is ahead. Behold, you despisers. You who hear this good news but mock or reject it or even just ignore it. You are those who despise this message, who despise the warning that follows logically from this message. Real danger, eternal danger, is ahead for you. He says, you will marvel and perish. What does he mean? He means that there is going to come a time you're going to be brought up short. It's going to take your breath away. You're going to see that all of this about Christ is true. All of it that's made fun of and ridiculed by the world, it's true. It was the truth, this gospel. But it will be too late when you see it then, and you will perish. And in the New Testament, to perish means you're going to end up in hell. And that is why it's too late. The Roman Catholic Church is not speaking the truth when they tell us that we can be punished for a while after death and then still get into heaven anyway. That's not true. The Bible teaches the condition you die in is the condition you lie down in forever, either in heaven or hell. Once you die, it's too late to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in this gospel, Paul says, God was working a work in the days of Paul's first hearers. He's doing this work in our day too. A work, he says, that some would absolutely not believe, even if someone told them in detail, as Paul and the apostles were doing in the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, as we have seen, includes the proclaiming of certain historical facts of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is embracing those facts and seeing that they are the only thing that make us right with God and that make us new people. But by many, it would not be believed. They would refuse it, even as people do today, to their own peril. I pray that this is not true of any of you today. That we have this clear warning. We have this clear promise. We have this clearly revealed Savior who fulfills all the promises of God to sinners as regards redemption, as regards salvation, that any of you refuse to come to Him, any of you refuse to embrace Him as the only Savior and refuse to bow before Him as Lord by faith in the gospel. For the gospel tells us that there is salvation in no other name given among men, whereby we must be saved, other than the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And Church of Jesus Christ, this is our message. Even though it is a message that is most rejected today, that there is salvation only in this Jesus Christ, God has commanded us as His church to give this warning. They didn't like it in Paul's day, as we see, we already saw in verses 42 through 51 that we've already examined. They didn't like it in Paul's day. But those who believe, verse 52, are full of the Holy Spirit and full of joy. Does your heart know what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit and of joy? You can know that. You can experience that as you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ in this good news that we've looked at again this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to heed the warning that is given here, to embrace Your Son as our only Savior, to bow before Him as our Lord, to do so by faith in Your promise. Heavenly Father, we pray that if any gathered here with us have not yet trusted in Christ, that they would do so even today. And Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us who have so trusted in Your Son would daily claim anew, by faith, that full forgiveness, that full release from our sin, and would live in the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit that we might truly honor you, the God who has saved us by your grace. Heavenly Father, as a church, help us to be faithful to proclaim this gospel and no other. And we pray this to your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.